Will you open the Word of God to the fourth chapter in Hebrews? We shall read just a few verses, beginning with verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we don't know how to express the desire of our hearts and what we want this evening. For having read these few verses of Scripture, we realize there is no escape from thy sight. There is nothing that can be hidden from thee. Thou art the one with whom we have to do, and tremblingly we pray that thou wilt minister to us that which is necessary for each individual. How often not only I, but many of thy people, read into thy word our own prejudices, our own personalities, rather than thy spirit truly speaking without any hindrance. So we wait upon thee that thou wilt do thy work, even as the priest did with the sacrifice of old. We ask it, our Father, for thy Son's sake, and that position that he has given us in himself, that thereby we might bring forth fruit. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We have seen already how that the writer shows the superiority of Christ's person and work. A more excellent name has he, a more excellent ministry. Having seen it, he has proved, the writer has, that he is more excellent than the angels. And then we noticed he has a more excellent name and position than Moses. We had seen that in chapter 3. We had seen that it is the Lord God that created the household, the household of Israel. Moses was called to be a servant in that house. And we have noticed in chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Having shown his superiority to angels, his superiority to Moses, he again brings a warning. And we have seen from chapter 4, verse 7, from 3:7 to chapter 4 and verse 11, we have seen that he is speaking to those who are rebellious against the word of the Lord as it is in Christ Jesus. And so as he began to dig into the hearts of these professors and told them that they would come under judgment if they don't believe what the law had said, which was passed on to angels who passed it on to Moses, if judgment came for any infraction of that law, how much more will the judgment be, and how much more severe when they reject him who has spoken, he who came to deliver us from the law's condemnation. So from chapter 3, verse 7, to chapter 4, 11, four times it is mentioned today. Today, beginning in verse 7, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Then we have also noticed, while in verse 15, while it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And again in verse 7 of chapter 4, again he limits it to a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Therefore, over and over again, the emphasis is today, today. Tomorrow, as we have noticed, may be too late. And being that tomorrow may be too late, hearken unto the emphasis of today. How easy it is for me to think, after that I am through with being the instrument through whom the word of God is given, that when I walk out from here, everything will be according to what James says. It won't be tomorrow as you thought it was today. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a while and then it vanishes away. We have no assurance as to what will take place before tomorrow comes. But we lose the conviction as tomorrow comes and nothing happens of a catastrophic nature. And then another day comes and nothing happens. And another day comes, nothing happens. Instead of feeling absolutely free that what we have heard is not so, you are not conscious of the fact that your heart is becoming more hardened than ever before. You know, it has been said to me, Deitchman, why don't you speak about the love of God, the mercy of God? Why, as one person said, why don't you bathe us with the overflowing grace of God and constantly bring us these things? What do you think we are, hardened criminals, to talk to us the way you do? But I'm following the scripture. So it says today, today, today. And as we have noticed, it is today. And where the Lord said, come unto me and I will give you rest. I would, he said to Israel, but ye would not. And he constantly has been dealing with her. And the reaction is, and has been said to me, you know, you Jewish people, you had all the chances and you muffed them. God was so merciful, brought you out of Egypt, did that, this for you, that for you, and the other, and how hardened and indifferent you are. But you must not forget that the heart of a Jew is the same kind of a heart that you have. The only difference is that the nation are lost sinners, and you're a saved sinner. The only difference is this, that they're Jews and you're Gentiles, but we are sinners with a sin nature, and Israel is an object lesson of what you are and what I am. Where is there among us of a peoples who are constantly obedient to the word of God, fulfilling the will of God? Where are we? We are human. It's only by the grace of God, who is long-suffering, that goes on with us. Who goes on with us? We're no different. As I've said, Jew and Gentile no different. The Jew is just a little more so. That's all. So we notice today, and God waited and waited and waited, and finally, after so long a time, the kingdom was established. Israel was in a glorious state. But what happened? Solomon succeeded David, and down went the kingdom until finally a split in the kingdom, and finally the northern tribes went into captivity. 130 years, Judah and Benjamin went into captivity. After so long a time, God was still dealing with them. What does it mean today, 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 today? It means this, that it is true they were in the wilderness, but what made them finally die there, and only two of that generation entering into the land? What was it when they came into the land? And it says today under Joshua, if ye will hear his voice. What was it then in David's time? Today, today, today. What was it? It was this. When they were in the wilderness, it was a difficult situation. And the reason why it was difficult was this, that today God says, believe me, take me at my word. When they were in the land and things were much better, and the Lord says, it won't be better for you experientially. Today, if you will only listen to me and take me at my word. When the kingdom was established, were they any better off? No, for a fraction of a time. And that's all. So the Lord says, today, if you will only take me at my word, who were those under these various circumstances that really, really went through the hardship and enjoyed the blessings of being in the land? Only those who that day took God at his word. That's all. The trouble is, you and I memorize the word, we know the word, and yet we feel, what is wrong? Why does the Lord deal with me that way? Do I not come to the breaking of bread? Do I not attend the services? Do I not pray for the missionary? Do I not do all these things? Yes, but there's one primary factor, the principle of being obedient to the word of God. So that's it. As I brought out the illustration, here is the cement, here is the water. Standing there or being there without being brought together doesn't bring in that factor of converting the cement into that which is useful. Unless the word of God is assimilated to the point of being obedient, it won't profit me, it won't profit you. Of what profit is it to me to be here ministering the word of God? It may sound logical, it might sound right, it might be helpful to others, but if I'm not obedient to it, you could rest assured, when I close my room, my heart is heavy, and I feel like a phony, I feel like a hypocrite. Now, what's the good of being able to memorize the scriptures unless we are obedient to the word of God? And so it's constantly today, 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 and it shows the long suffering of God, and tomorrow may be too late. Some of us may face eternity before the day is over. Then what? Oh, said the Lord to Israel, and we are being told the same thing. If thou hadst only known in this thy day, and it's true, if the wife would have only known that her husband would be taken away, how differently she would have acted. And vice versa, our children with parents and parents with children, had we only known. So it's today, today, today. Something else, and it's this. After speaking to them and warning them today, lest tomorrow be too late, and if they think they will be able to escape, he is writing both to the unbeliever and to the believer. And here's what he says in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Why does he bring it before us after the warning of today, today, obey the word, obey it, lest we feel that no one can penetrate into that which is hidden within us? He brings before us an Old Testament function. He brings before us a priest who takes a burnt offering and with his knife cuts that offering. And as he cuts the offering, he digs deep into the recesses, brings out that organ that is deeply hidden away, exposes it. And what does he do? He washes both that organ that is hidden deeply in that animal. He washes that and the feet of the animal. Along that line, turn with me, hold your place here, and turn with me to Leviticus. Leviticus, the first chapter. And in Leviticus chapter 1, I want you to notice in verse 9 of chapter 1, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. Then it becomes a sweet savor unto the Lord. Again in Leviticus, look at verse 13 of the same chapter. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire. Then is it truly a sweet savor unto the Lord. Then look at the 9th chapter in Leviticus, and in chapter 9, and verse 4, 9 and verse 4. No, I think it's 14. Yes, verse 14. Verse 13 says, "And they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof, and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar, and he did wash the inwards and the legs, and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar." So, why this in verses 12 and 13? Showing us that the individual who feels that he escapes the scrutiny of God might as well have second thoughts along that line. And the child of God who feels that all is well when all is not well, as the Spirit of God deals with that individual, what does the priest do? As the priest of old, with the knife, cutting into the animal, getting the inwards, exposing them, then because of its uncleanness, washing it with the legs thereof, meaning that as the inwards are washed, the legs are washed, and then one becomes a sweet savor. The legs have to do with the walk before God. And the inwards has to do with the core of our being in relationship to himself. But what is being done now, since Christ is the burnt, sweet savor, burnt offering, and the sin offering and all the offerings of old? How does he work now? The word of God is likened unto a fire. The word of God is likened unto a hammer. The word of God is likened unto a two-edged sword. And the word of God, sooner or later, will do this, will begin to cut. And as the word of God cuts, it will go from the skin to the bones, from the bone to the marrow, from the marrow to the thoughts, and from the thoughts to the intent of the heart. And so it is, it's in order to bring out those things that are impediments, that they might be cleansed, and that our walk might be clean before him. So we notice it, that the word of God is living and effective. It is the word not of dead prophets, it's the word of the living God. Surely you, as well as I, have often sat, and I, having had the privilege of sitting under men of God, and as they brought these things out, it was so far-fetched and removed, because things were not as important to me in the line of what was being spoken. Until sooner or later, the word began to work, and oh, how the word did cut. So it went beyond the exterior into the interior, went to the thoughts, but beyond the thoughts to the motive and the intent of the heart. So that's why we realize that the word of God is living and effective. It is not the word of dead prophets, but the word of the living God. What did our Lord say? My words, he said in John 6. He said, my words, they are what? They are spirit, and they are life. Then also it's the word that lives and abides forever. And in the 13th verse, it tells us this, that it is the word of him with whom we have to do. In Zechariah, the 5th chapter, when the flying scroll is moving, it's written within and without. Within has the things that have been wronged, The commandments were broken, and without or underneath the writing was the judgment that shall be meted out. And as this scroll was flying, what happened was this. The scroll was moving all over the world. And as it was moving over the world in particular, it was moving on the household of Israel in Jerusalem. Judgment was going to fall. And as it was going to fall, the men who used weights that weren't honest and lying, swearing by God that he was giving the right amount for money received, that man, when he realizes that that judgment is coming, runs into his home where his riches have been concentrated, bars the door. And the word of God tells us in Zechariah, the 5th chapter, it tells us there that if he thinks he's getting away with it, he is mistaken. For in verse 4 of the 5th chapter in Zechariah, we read, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. And no matter how a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl thinks that they can't protect themselves over against what God sees and knows and is awful in his sight, he is mistaken. He cannot hide himself. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Many think they are avoiding detection, but they are not. And thinking that they can avoid detection, when you come to the New Testament in Acts, the 4th chapter and the 5th chapter, there was Barnabas and others laying down monies at the feet of the apostles, the monies that they had gotten from land that was sold. So there would be money for the poor, for all the saints, and they would share equally. Along came Ananias and Sapphira. They had a deal. And as they together used some chicanery, they appeared as did Barnabas and the others. They had the appearance of saints, but their acts were crooked. They kept back part of the same. And how did Peter know it? With blazing eyes and a stirred heart, he said, why did the Lord, why did you lie against the Holy Ghost? Thou didst not lie unto men, but unto God. And so we notice, when the priest cut into the animal, he cut in order to get the inwards, to wash it that it might be clean and be like a sweet savor offering unto God. So in verses 14 through 16, seeing in the 4th chapter, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come confidently unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just as his eyes are open, and he scrutinizes that which is not right in his sight, and he sees the way of sinners, so are his eyes open, And he sees our infirmities, and he is touched with our infirmities. And so, we notice right here, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And as I've said before, and I repeat again, that one of the reasons why he came into this world, taking a body to himself, and from the cradle through the process, even unto death, and even being buried, and finally rising, was for the purpose to make you and I realize that we have a Savior who's passed into the heavens, who was touched with our infirmities. He knows all through which we are passing. And as his eyes are open, scrutinizing the way of sinners, and they cannot escape detection, so you and I must realize that his eyes are open to us. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How touched is he? Will you turn with me to Romans, the 8th chapter? And in Romans chapter 8, he is touched to this extent. We notice in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Fine, that's in the future, but what's happening now in the process? And so the Spirit of God is saying, I am aware as to what's happening in the process. It doesn't escape my knowing and my feeling. So in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now." And in verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan." Creation is groaning. We believers are groaning. When Adam fell, creation fell. When Adam was judged, creation was judged. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. By the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. But as creation groans and we groan, what does God do? The Lord God enters in, and he also groans. For we read in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Therefore, being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, what does he do? He enters into the burdens, into the heaviness of it, into the tears and the heartbreak of it. And what does he do? We groan. And as we groan, oh, how we would love to have that pressure, that situation removed from us. And so we begin to pray. And as we pray, do we end our prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And even though in our praying, not having all the facts in hand, not knowing him as we should know him, and we will not know him, for it will be take an eternity to know him, what does he do? In that, those mistakes, while in the groaning process, he takes the burden on himself. He takes that, intercedes for us before God. As the Spirit groans and intercedes for us before God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is also on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does he do? What he does, he keeps us down here before God as the Son of God keeps us up there on the right hand of the Father. His eyes that scrutinize evil, and no one can escape his detection, so his eyes are open to you and to me. For we have not such a high priest who was not tempted like as we are. He was tempted from without. But you say, I'm tempted from within. How could he know the things that go on in me? Again, I say, as I've said some time ago, that Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, the Lord who came down from heaven, suffered more anguish being tempted from without than you and I are, who are tempted from within. How so? His spotless being, his holy being that cannot stand sin, that hates sin, that would want to judge sin, would want to wipe it out in the days of his flesh. Nay, he did not do so. But as he was tempted from without, his spotless being at last suffered all the anguish of every sin from its lowest degradation to what we call to not being so sinful. He suffered it when it was put on him. You will never know. I will never know, except in the eternal ages, all the anguish that he suffered. Are you suffered with sexual desires? All that was put on his holy being. Are you battling with something else of an abnormality? All that was put on him. Are you covetous and you wish you could get away from it? All those sins were put on him. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We groan for the reasons for which we groan, but he groans for altogether different reasons. He enters into our groanings that we might go beyond that, live beyond ourselves, realizing that he went through the whole gamut of the warfare, came out victoriously, and so will we. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, did I know of what I was speaking? Did I truly believe all this? Thy word says we know in part, we see in part. But that part which we know and which we see, even though incomplete, is so glorious that it just encourages us to realize that as the sinner cannot escape his detection, so the child of God who is groaning, who is in need, has a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, our Father, let each of us be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding. We ask it, our Father, in our Savior's name, thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.